Well, we are in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the church at Ephesus this morning, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. John wrote this letter as a circular letter to be sent to the seven churches, and so he addresses each church individually, which makes Revelation unique in the way that it's written. And so we're going to look at that over the next several weeks. And the first thing we're going to see is a greeting in verse 1. And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Of course, we talked about last week that the angel of the church is probably the pastor. Of course, this is not just written to the pastor of the church, but also to the church itself. Other ideas of who the angel could be is like a guardian angel of the church, but the whole message is not just to this one individual, but to the whole church. The seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks, what are they? And that's explained in chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So if we go back to verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So, the seven stars, the pastors, he holds them in his right hand. That's my left hand, his right hand. And the angels of the seven churches and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, Revelation 1:20. So, he's walking in the midst of the seven lamps, which represent the seven churches. So Christ's presence is in these seven churches. And so we're going to look at what he says about them. Now, he says in verse 1 that he holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He holds on to the seven angels of the churches, the seven messengers, probably the seven pastors, and he holds on to them tightly in his right hand. And he walks in the midst of these churches. And so a lot of times we will think, well, the church belongs to the congregation because the congregation is members of the church. But actually, Christ holds on to his churches and his ministers tightly, and they belong not to the church, but to Christ. And so the church belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the congregation. It belongs to Christ. And so we always have to keep that in mind in the way we conduct ourselves and the decisions we make within the church, is that the church, Christ is the head of the church, and he died for the church, and the church belongs to Christ. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a center for idolatry. If we go back to Acts chapter 19, verses 26 through 28, Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. And during that time, his preaching harmed the business of those who sold idols, because so many Gentiles converted to Christianity. And we see that in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So there were craftsmen that worked with metal and made these images of the goddess Diana, and their business was harmed by Paul. So they all met together and they said, This is spread throughout Ephesus and all Asia, and Paul's hurting our business. And there was a letter written, I believe it was written by Pliny the Younger, but it's a historic letter that he wrote. And he was talking about how that the temples, which used to be populated with worshipers because of the spread of Christianity, those temples had almost been abandoned. And that's what happened within the first 100 years of Christianity. And so there are all these idol makers are all getting together and they're talking to the people of the city. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and they cried out saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Ephesus was the headquarters for the worship of Diana. And cities took great pride in their gods, much like we take pride in a local football team. No, it's true. It was a patriotic thing. Your god, you got to support your god, and in this case, your goddess of the city. If we go to Acts 19:35, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, because they were about to have a riot because of this. And so when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? It was the Ephesians' belief that Diana's image had fallen from heaven and landed in the trunk of a tree. This was turned into a shrine for Artemis, the Greek name for the goddess. Eventually, a temple was built. It became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So there were seven wonders of the ancient world, and this temple to Diana or Artemis was one of those wonders. In this temple was a museum, banking. The people would go there and store their money. They used it as a banking center. There was ceremonial prostitution, and it was a center for public and spiritual life for the Ephesians. A Christian church also existed in this city. And you can imagine the persecution that the Christian church underwent. So Ephesus was a center for idolatry. And now we're going to see John's first commendation to the church, purity of doctrine, in verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So they were a hard-working church. They had pure doctrine. They had been the recipients of some great preaching over the years. Paul had preached there for 3 years. And then Apollos preached there. And Timothy preached there. And finally John, by strong tradition of the church, John had pastored there. And they were able to identify who was a true apostle and who was not. So how can we do this? Because this is important. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. How can we identify who's a true apostle? Well, first of all, 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul said, Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? An apostle is someone who has personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and is a witness of his physical resurrection. All the apostles had seen Jesus, the resurrected Christ. Even Paul, Christ appeared to Paul. And so we might say, well, this guy at the church that has a billboard on the interstate that says he's an apostle, why he says he's seen the Lord too. So could he be an apostle? And so we have to further test. Revelation 21:14 says, "And the wall of the city," this is the New Jerusalem, which we'll study later, "had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So we can conclude that there are only 12 apostles. And if there are only 12 apostles, then the guy on the billboard on the way to Atlanta, if that billboard's still there, is not an apostle. He can't be an apostle because there's only 12. And then apostles could work signs and miracles. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." 2 Corinthians 12:12. And so a real apostle could work signs and miracles. They could raise the dead and do other things. Paul was preaching one time and he preached till midnight and a guy fell out of the rafters and died. And Paul raised him from the dead. Now, if you die in the service, I can't raise you from the dead. So there were signs of an apostle. So that's how you test them. And, of course, the answer is there are no apostles today. But during the tribulation period, false prophets will be able to work signs and wonders like the apostles. "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Matthew 24:24. And the prescription for detecting false prophets, because we do have people, there are a lot of people on television, there are people that preach around in different churches, and even if they don't claim to be apostles, we have to be able to decide, are they false prophets? And so Jesus said in Matthew 7:15-20, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So how do you know a false prophet? Well, you don't know him by the way he looks, because he comes to you in sheep's clothes. So he looks like a sheep. Maybe he wears a suit, a tie. I'm not wearing a tie today because I'm being contemporary. But he comes to you in sheep's clothes. He looks like a sheep. By the way, this is the opposite of what I heard growing up in church. Where in church they said, "Well, you can inspect people by their fruits. You'll know whether they're saved or lost." Because if they're an alcoholic, if they're drunks, and they're drug addicts, and they're all these different things, then you look at their fruits and you know that they're not saved. But that's not what the Bible's teaching here. The Bible's teaching how to detect a false prophet. And the false prophet comes to you in sheep's clothing. He looks saved. But you can know him by his fruits. If his fruits are not his lifestyle, because he appears to be a sheep, but he's really a wolf, then what are his fruits? Well, his fruits are his false prophecies. The fruits of a false prophet are his false prophecies. So how do you know a false prophet? By his false prophecies. So if he teaches something, we studied this last week in Sunday school. If he teaches something and prophesies an event and it doesn't come true, then you know he's a false prophet according to the book of Deuteronomy, I believe was the verse. So you know that he's a false prophet if he prophesies something and it doesn't come true. You also know he's a false prophet if he preaches a false gospel. Paul said in the book of Galatians, though we are an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now in verse 2 he says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So the church at Ephesus tested those who claimed to represent God. They tested their credentials and doctrines, and they found them to be liars. Now the third thing we see is the second commendation that the Lord gives to this church. They were faithful. They were faithful. Verse 3. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. The word born means that they've borne a burden. You have endured under a load. And that's a good thing to say about a church. You're carrying a load, but you've endured under this burden, under this load. You have borne. And then you have patience. Patience means cheerful or hopeful endurance. And so they have cheerfully and hopefully endured. They have patience. And they have labored and not fainted. They have worked and not given up. They weren't quitters. So several good things you can say about the church. They've borne a burden. They have patience, cheerful and hopeful endurance. And for Christ's name's sake, they've labored and not fainted. So they're not quitters. But then we see a criticism. A criticism in verse 4. You have left Christ. You have left Christ. Despite all this, despite the fact that they have endured, the fact that they have been patient, the fact that they have tried those that are false teachers and have found them to be liars, the fact that they've been pure in their doctrine, they left Christ. And in verse 4, the Lord says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You know, every believer's first love is Christ. They had left Christ even though they were very busy in the service of Christ. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah 2, 1 through 2, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. So Jeremiah compared the Jewish people's love for God to the love of a newlywed wife. Love grows stronger the more years we're married. Those of you who are married and have been married, you know that love grows stronger the more years we're married. But it doesn't always grow more enjoyable. There's something about first love when your spouse can do no wrong and before you discover that they are annoying. So he's looking at first love. The Ephesians were hard workers, but there is something in the Christian life more important than service. Martha discovered this. If we go to Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, the Bible says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me alone to serve? Bid her therefore that she help me. So, lazy Mary. Martha's the true spiritual one. Mary acts spiritual, But she only sits while Martha burns the candle at both ends, working for Christ. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3 says, And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So, Mary had chosen the one thing which was needful. And it's not what we think is needful. So how can we experience this one thing? Well, we have to be like Martha, or like Mary rather, and sit at Jesus' feet. And how can we do this? Well, by reading the Bible where God speaks to us and praying when we speak to God. And by doing this every day, we are in communion with Christ. And there's another important thing to remember about first love. You can't love Christ without loving His body, the church. John Gill wrote, The love of the saints to God and Christ and one another, this appeared at the beginning of the church. They were all of one heart and one soul. Generally, at first conversion, love is the warmest. So Jesus said that all the law hung on two things. That you love God with all your heart and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And you cannot love Jesus Christ without loving other Christians. John wrote in 1 John 4:20, If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So the church had left their first love. They had left their love for Christ by communing with Christ in prayer and in the Word. And they had left their love for one another. And so we don't know what was happening in this church other than the fact that John says and the Lord says you've left your first love. But we know that they were working hard, and we know that they were fighting the evil false doctrine that was around them. But they had left their first love. So the correction is given in verse 5. Repentance is needed. Remember therefore, for from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So he gives us a simple formula, repent, remember from whence thou art fallen, or remember rather, remember from whence thou art fallen, remember the place that you left. It wasn't that they lost their first love. They left their first love. And so he says, remember it. And the good news is that if you lose something, you can't find it necessarily. But if you leave something, you can go back to it. And so they had left their first love. And so he says, remember from whence thou art fallen. And then he says, repent. And then he says, return, do the first works. So remember, repent, and return. And that's something that all of us can do. If we're backslidden, you remember what you left. You remember what you're fallen from. And then you repent. You change your mind and you change your actions. And then you return to what you were doing at the first. And he says, if you don't do this, I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So the candlestick is the church, and its place is in the presence of Christ because he walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And if they don't repent, Jesus will remove the church from his presence. And what good will the church be then? Now, this was not the first time this church was called to repentance. If we go back to Acts chapter 19, verse 18 through 20, there were some Jewish exorcists who had come to town. And Ephesus was known for idolatry, but also for divination. And so there were demon-possessed people, and these guys tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. And they said, "Get out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches," like it was some kind of magic formula. But the demon beat them up. He said, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you." And so the demon-possessed guy beat them up. There were seven of them, and he beat all of them up. That scared the Ephesian believers. And many of them kept magic books and other cherished pagan paraphernalia. And they repented. The Bible says in verse 19, "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." By today's standards, that would be over $2 million in silver. That's a lot of books. So these were believers, and they kept their magic books. And so they repented because they got scared, and they burned them. They had a good old-fashioned book burning. Some of the churches in the country in the past, they would burn their televisions and other stuff. We're not going to do that here. If you want to, you're welcome to, but do it at home. Don't come here and burn stuff with that. Violates our insurance policies. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed," Acts 19 and verse 20. So they had seen repentance and revival before, but now they needed it again. They had stayed straight as an arrow doctrinally, but they had left their first love, Jesus Christ, and they needed to return to Him and repent. So the third thing the sixth thing we see is the third commendation. So he's corrected them, and now he commends them again. They hate heresy in verse 6. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans, according to Lexham's Bible Dictionary, are an enigmatic group condemned in Revelation for its heretical teaching and practices. Little is known about the Nicolaitans, but they appear to have advocated participation in pagan religion and immoral behavior. So, Clement of Alexandria, who lived between 150 and 215 AD, so he would have been familiar with this heresy. He wrote, "Such also are those who say that they follow Nicholas." Nicholas was one of the first deacons. And he says they quote an adage of the man which they pervert, that flesh must be abused. So he said, well, Nicholas said the flesh must be abused, and they quote that. "But the worthy man showed that it was necessary to check pleasures and lust, and by such training to waste away the impulses and propensities of the flesh. But they, abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats, as if insulting the body, lead a life of self-indulgence, not knowing that the body is wasted, being by nature subject to dissolution, while their soul is buried in the mire of vice, following as they do the teaching of pleasure itself, not of the apostolic man." So, the Nicolaitans were people that said they followed Nicholas, and perhaps some of the early writers said that Nicholas was evil, but Clement says he wasn't evil, that he just said something and they perverted it. But they believed that you should just indulge the flesh And so they participated in fornication and idolatry and all these things, and they were in the church teaching this doctrine. Thayer's lexicon says the word Nicolaitans means destruction of the people, and some believe that the name indicates that these were people who were overcoming or destroying the people through false teachings. Some see in this the beginning of hierarchies in the church, where a leader is on a higher plane spiritually than the laity. So there's different opinions about this group. Nobody knows for sure. But they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and that was good. And then he says in verse 18, "My little children, let us," this is 1 John 3:18. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So earlier in his life as a pastor, John exhorted his young converts to love in deed and truth. Now John commends the church at Ephesus for holding to the truth, but they lack love. It's necessary to have both. It's necessary to have both truth and love. When I was in the Presbyterian church, and I know that many of you may be wanting lunch right now, and it's so hot in here, some of you are falling asleep. So let me help you simply by saying, wake up! When I was growing up in the Presbyterian church, it was the Presbyterian Church USA, which was a liberal denomination. And there were some women that met together at this conference, and they called it the Reimagining God Conference. And most of them were lesbians, but at any rate, they met together, and they decided that God should be reinvented into the goddess Diana, I believe. They used Diana. And so there was a split within the church in Dalton. And, or was it Sophia? It was Sophia. All right, so that's what they did. So there was a split in the Presbyterian church in Dalton, First Presbyterian. And I remember the pastor standing up, and he was sort of a liberal himself, not that bad, not nearly that bad, but he was kind of a liberal himself. And so I remember people in the church that didn't want to leave would stand up, and this lady hugged the pastor, and they said, "We're going to love one another. We're going to love one another." Well, you can't have love without truth. You've got to have truth in order to have love. And so, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so this church had truth, but they didn't have love. They had left their first love. And so you've got to have both. Now the seventh point is the promise to him that overcometh, verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The message is to each individual church, but it was also for all. These messages are for us as well. In every time period of history, we can find churches like these. Is it as hot down there as it is on the platform? No? So this is a plot to get me to end quicker. So to him that overcometh, there's a promise here. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, this promise is to overcomers, and it's a literal promise. It's not just a spiritualized language. Because if we go back to Genesis 3, and verse 24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So there was a literal tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and man could not eat of it. Because if they were to eat of it, God said if they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever. And of course, they would live forever in their fallen state because they had fallen. And so he set angels to keep the way of the tree of life and guard it. But now we'll go forward to the future when the New Jerusalem, God's heavenly city, comes down to earth, Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So the tree of life will be in the New Jerusalem. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So Revelation contains this final exhortation concerning the tree of life. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So what does it mean to do his commandments? Well, God's first and most important commandment is that we believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23, John said, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And many other translations render the verse like this: blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and that they may enter in through the gates of the city. That's from the ESV. A wash their robes comes from a different Greek text than keep his commandments. Two different things, but essentially teaching the same principle. Those who are saved have kept God's commandments, especially to believe in Christ, and who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb by faith. They have a right to the tree of life. Revelation 2:7, back to the verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So a literal promise, they can eat from the tree of life. Those who have kept his commandments, those who have washed their robes, and ultimately those who overcome. But what does 1 John 5:4 say? For whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So who are the overcomers? And how do we know that we will overcome? Whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world. Those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ overcome the world. And our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So will we eat of the tree of life one day in God's heavenly city? We will, if we believe in Jesus Christ, because we will overcome the world. And that's a beautiful promise, even our faith. Now, to be an overcomer, you have to believe in Christ. And to believe in Christ, you have to know several things. Number one, you have to realize you're a sinner. And then you have to realize that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. And then you have to realize that if you don't accept Christ, that you will be separated from God forever in a place that Jesus described as burning with fire, hell. But if you receive Christ as your Savior by faith, you will go to heaven when you die. And eventually, when heaven comes down to earth in this New Jerusalem, you'll be able to enter into the city and eat of the tree of life and all the other wonderful things that God has there, because you'll overcome the world by faith. And so, if you've never been saved, today would be a great day to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins on the cross and he rose from the dead, and he wants to save you if you'll simply believe in him and receive him as your Savior, and he'll come in and change your life and give you a new life and a life that's worth living. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for this message to the church at Ephesus. And I do pray that we will, if we've been backslidden and been away from our first love, in these first things, that we will return to these first works, that we will remember and repent and return. I pray if anyone here is not saved, that you would call them unto yourself, and that today would be the day that they would believe in you and be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in the name of Jesus, the name above every name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a verse of Amazing Grace.